I want us to consider this particular word that God has given to His people in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to think about monarchy with you for a moment and the form of government that God blessed the people of Israel with. I want you to see something in chapter 7, and that's this. Chapter 7, verse 13, that's page 318 if you're using the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 7:13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. It's a very important truth. When God's people got right with Him, He delivered them out of the hand of the Philistines. He did it, and He did it throughout the lifetime of Samuel. And so we have, without a king, without a standing army, without a standing bureaucracy, God simply delivered the people of Israel from the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now I want you to see that Samuel, though he is a godly man, follows the pattern of most people in the Bible. And what's that? Hasn't God given us a promise that He would be God to us and to our children after us? I believe that promise is true, and I believe that it's true today as it was then. God promised it to Abraham in Genesis 17. He renewed that promise in the book of Acts. We think of the words of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer when he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your family." And I believe that Peter renews that promise in Acts chapter 2. But listen to how he renews it. He says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off." But is that a promise that every child born to Christian parents will be a believer? No. Listen to how Peter qualifies it in Acts 2:38, it's 2:39. And it's this. He says, "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." And so we find nothing in the Bible to indicate that all children born of Christian parents will end up in heaven. What we find in Scripture is that God's Spirit works in the lines of the generations of His people. God calls His people from among our children. But not all of our children necessarily will be saved. And here's the basic truth. Every generation must claim the promises of God for themselves. Just because Samuel is a man of God, just because he sat at the feet of Eli and learned by Eli's mistakes that Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas, though children of the high priest and in line to become high priests themselves, were apostate men, were profane men, were sexually immoral men, and were dishonest men in terms of theft, even though Samuel sees that, and even though he's a godly man and undoubtedly takes to heart these lessons, yet his own sons, Abijah and Joel, do not follow the way of the Lord. So is there an absolute promise that our children will know the Lord? No, there is not. And it is a mythology that some people have concocted out of Scripture. And they presume that their children, being born of Christian parents or being baptized or even joining the church, are therefore Christians. Everyone must claim the heritage of the gospel for himself, for herself, and God does work in the lines of our generations. It's a result of the apostasy of Samuel's own sons that the people come to him, and instead of trusting God, they reject God and they ask for a king. I want you to notice what I just said. They reject God. Look at what God says to Samuel. When the people have come in verse 6, page 318, 1 Samuel 8:6, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel prays to the Lord. Look at verse 7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" I'm going to throw out some thoughts to you. Monarchy is rejection of God's kingship. Monarchy is the rejection of God's kingship. That's very plain here. They're asking for a king. God says, they are rejecting me. They do not want me to reign over them. The kingship in the Bible is a heavenly kingship. And how is God's rule worked out on earth? Well, if you survey the Old Testament up until the time of King Saul, which is over 3,000 years ago, you discover that the basic form of government, of civil government of Israel, is what I would call a tribal confederacy, a very loose tribal confederacy. And that government is broken down in terms of what we might call, in each city, representative democracy. Well, what's a representative democracy? It's not a democracy. What would you call a representative democracy? A republic. So it is a republic. Each city in Israel, each community in Israel, selected leaders to rule over them. Every city had a government of elders. The elders of the city decide the matters. You see that throughout the books of Ruth, and you see it in the Judges, you see it in 1 Samuel, up until the time that Samuel anoints King Saul. I want you to see that kingship is contrary to the sovereignty of God. Kingship is contrary to the sovereignty of God. You see it very plainly in 1 Samuel 8:7. It's a very key verse. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So the idea of an earthly king is a repudiation of divine sovereignty. It's a repudiation of divine sovereignty. Now, I want you to see what he warns the people about. God says, okay, Samuel, give them what they're asking for. And may I say to you, beware of getting what you ask God for when God's already told you what he wants you to have. When God's already told you what he wants you to have, be content with that. Don't ask for more. I'm going to tell you this. When God's already told you his will in a matter, and you start arguing with God about it, I'm not talking about salvation and those kinds of things. I'm talking about job, spouse, who you're going to marry, and that kind of thing. You start arguing with God, and he's already told you what to do. He'll give you what you ask for sometimes, but he'll send leanness to your soul. And so we find here that God tells Samuel, go ahead and give them what they're asking for. It's not my will for them. It's not good for them. They will rue the day that they ask for it. They'll cry out to me and say, oh God, deliver us from this maniac that's ruling over us. But at that point, I'm going to turn a deaf ear to him. See what he says there? He says, at that point, verse 18, you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. But he says, before you give them what they're asking for, I want you to make it really plain to them what is involved in having a king. Now let's look at what he says. He says in verse 11, 1 Samuel 8:11, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Now it is approximately 950 B.C. It is approximately 950 B.C. at this point. So we're talking about something that's over 3,000 years ago. Now, I want you to see what's here. What kind of government have they had to this point? They've had government over their communities, a government by the elders of the people, chosen by the people to rule over their people. Chosen by the people, democracy. Rule over the people, that's a representative democracy, or what is called a republic. So they have this, and it's a loose confederation. No standing army. Where does the army come from? It's the civilian army. They go into action when God calls them into action. They go into action when God calls them into action. Now notice, did they need a standing army? Again, what did we see? 1 Samuel 7:13. The Philistines are subdued without a standing army, without a standing bureaucracy, without a central government. They're subdued because, here's a biblical truth, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So they're protected. But they're protected under the kingship of God. So now notice what he's going to do. This will be the behavior of the king, verse 11, 1 Samuel 8:11, who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. Notice this isn't a voluntary army. Notice this is not an army like that was established in Israel up until the time of the king. Before the king, the army is a voluntary army. The citizen soldiers leave their fields and beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. And they go out and they battle the enemies of the Lord. And when the enemies of the Lord are subdued, they go back to their farms and their lands. It's a citizen soldiery under a tribal confederacy that is made up of many little republics. But listen to what he says. He says, you're going to get a king, and this is what he's going to do. He's going to steal your sons from you. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take them. He's going to take them by fat. I can do it because I'm the king. By fat. Notice what else. He's going to have a gender-neutral theft. He's going to steal your daughters too. Look at verse 13. He will steal your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. So he's going to steal your sons in verse 11. He's going to steal your daughters in verse 13. And verse 14, he's going to steal the fruit of your labor. He's going to steal it. But it's not theft because he's the king and it's legal. You got the idea? It's not theft because he's the king and it's legal. But he's going to take it. And he's going to take it because he can do it. Look at verse 14. He will take the best of your fields. Notice, he's not going to get just a little percent. He's going to spy something and say, that's mine. I want that. He's going to take the best of your fields, he says. And he says, of your vineyards and of your olive groves. And notice, this is wealth redistribution. But like all tyrants in history, the wealth is not redistributed to the poor, but to the fat cats. That's exactly what he does here. Look at verse 14. He'll give them to his servants. That TARP money isn't going to go to Main Street. It's going to go to Wall Street. See? It's 3,000 years old and it's still true today. He's going to take it from you and he's going to give it to his fat cat buddies. You see that? Am I reading this into this? Am I twisting the scripture? And is that what he says? He says, I'm going to take what's yours and I'm going to give it to my buddies. I'm going to give it to my servants. You wonder about campaign contributions. You ever tried to call a congressman? You ever tried to call a senator? Have you ever tried to call the president? If America is a plutocracy, which I believe it is, and if you give the maximum, and then you have parties for your rich friends to give the maximum, and you raise $100,000 for Mr. Alexander or for Mr. Vitter or Ms. Landrieu or for the president, do you think they accept your phone call? Of course they do. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. In other words, he who pays the piper calls the tune. Well, why do people give lots of money to political leaders? Sometimes it's because people are driven by ideology. That's what I'm driven by. And when I've given money to politicians, it's been because of ideology, unless I was coerced into buying a catfish dinner. And it was good. But why do people give enormous amounts of money? They want something in return. Quid pro quo. This for that. They want something in return. And what I want you to see here is this. Now that's a little application that's a little loose, but let's go back to what's tightly indicated in the text, 1 Samuel 8:14. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And notice what else he'll do. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, verse 15. Think about that for a moment. Did God already have a tax system in place in Israel? Yes. And what did that tax revenue go to in Israel? It went to poor folks. It went to folks who couldn't work. It went to folks who had great needs. It fed orphans. It fed widows. Part of the tithe went to take care of the poor in the community. And part of the tithe went to the worship of God in order to provide for the leadership at the tabernacle and later the temple. But notice, this is not taking the tithe of the Old Testament that's already there to provide for the needs of the people. This is on top of it. He's going to raise your taxes. Am I making this up? Am I reading into this text what's not there? Doesn't 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 15 have God Almighty telling Samuel, warn these folks when they want a central power over them, warn them He's going to raise your taxes. He's going to raise your taxes. You've already got a tax. It's a divine tax. It's laid out in the Torah. But He's going to add to that. And He's going to add to it so as to what? Once again, the people that scratch His back, He's going to scratch their backs. His officers and servants and so on. And the result of all this theft, verse 18, the result of all this coercion is going to be that you're going to cry out. And you say, oh God, we were fools, we were idiots. And you're going to cry out because what? At the end of the collection of all the tenth of this and the tenth of that, the last statement in verse 17 is, you'll be his servants, you'll be his slaves. You'll lose your freedom, folks. Hey, where the Spirit of the Lord is, says St. Paul to the Corinthians, there is liberty, there is freedom. Now, the people are told, you're going to lose your freedom, you're going to lose your liberty, it's going to be cruel, it's going to be oppressive, He's going to tax you, and He's going to take and take and take. He's going to take your sons and give them back to you in body bags, and you're going to have to pay for it out of your own pocket. He's going to take and take and take, and then you're going to say in verse 18, God help us. And God's going to say, I just gave you what you asked for. Wow. I just gave you what you asked for. So I'm not going to hear your prayer. Isn't that a terrible thing to get into? A place where God's not hearing your prayer? Because He said, I already told you what's good for you. I am your king. And the manifestation of my kingship is there will be no earthly king. The manifestation of my kingship is no monarchy. And again, verse 7, the demand to have a king is a rejection of God. Verse 7, they have not rejected you, the last part after the semicolon, they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. That is, that I should not be king. So an earthly king is a denial of the heavenly kingdom. That's what he's saying. And they say, no, we want it anyhow. Verse 19. Why do they want one anyhow? Verse 20. They want security. They want security. Verse 20. Why do people choose to have a king? Why do people choose to give up their liberties, give up their rights, give up their property, have confiscatory taxation? Because they want security. They want security. They want somebody to take care of them. That's what they're asking for. We can't trust God to take care of us. We want to be like the nations, verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Makes good sense. Monarchy. Now, I want to throw out something to you. You're going to say to me, but wait a minute. Is the Bible really against monarchy? I mean, look at Jesus. Isn't the kingdom of God a kingdom with a king? Doesn't Jesus come into this world in order to be a king? Isn't He born for this purpose, to be a king? And the answer is yes. And here's the clincher. Here's the heart of the matter. Jesus comes to earth to reclaim the kingship and take it back where it's supposed to be, which is heaven. Jesus comes to redeem the monarchy. God gave to the Israelites a monarchy. But it's an accursed system for a people who are under a curse of wanting to find their security in government rather than in God. And then ask yourself this question. Was there one king in the entire nation of Israel who was not a tyrant? And the answer is not one. Every king of Israel was a moral reprobate. Every king in Israel was a tyrant. Well, what about the kingdom of Judah? The kingdom of Judah, by and large, was full of miscreants. But there were a few decent kings. There was Josiah. He was perhaps the best of all the kings of Judah, followed by Hezekiah. But let's look at godly King Hezekiah for a moment. We won't turn there, but just the reference. When Hezekiah recovers from his sickness and the Babylonians send an embassy to him, he's just got to brag. Let me show you what my revenue has brought in for me. And so he shows the Babylonian ambassadors all of his wealth. And he's feeling mighty good about it. I mean, after all, after you've got the basic essentials of life and you go beyond that, why do you want it? So you can show it off, right? And so he's shown it off. And so God sends a word to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, who were those people? Well, they were from Babylon. And then Isaiah has a word for him. Hezekiah, that all that you've gotten together, all of this wealth you've collected, it's going to Babylon one day. And beyond that, your own descendants are going to become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You know, that was literally fulfilled. They mutilated the bodies of the descendants of King Hezekiah, like Daniel, and he became a eunuch in the palace of the king. Now, you want to know what the second best king in Israel's, Judah's response to that was? You ready for it? Well, at least it won't happen in my time. I'll be dead and gone. I won't have to worry about it. Sound like Strom Thurmond there. Let's see. Daddy was a colonel on Strom Thurmond's staff. But anyhow, at least I won't have to worry about it when they discover my other daughter. I won't be alive. What a coward. Strom Thurmond a coward? Absolutely, he was a coward. He should have shared his secret with his children and grandchildren and reconciled his family instead of dying and then letting it be discovered. What a travesty. Well, at least I won't have to worry about it. I'll be dead. That's Hezekiah's response. I'll be dead. I won't have to worry about it. What kind of a leader is that? Godly leaders lay down their lives for their posterity. Godly people sacrifice now so that their children and grandchildren will have a better future. Hezekiah said, well, at least I don't have to worry about it. I'll be dead. Terrible. And take David. David is a picture of a great king, isn't he? I mean, he is better than most. He is, after all, a man after God's own heart. But remember that in this life, even people who have a heart after God's still have original sin and struggle with selfishness. In a line that's scripted out of some conspiracy novel, here's David's deal. David has been philandering. That seems to be a kind of thing that goes along with political power. A little philandering on the side. And so in his philandering, he's gotten a woman pregnant. The trouble is she's a married woman. The trouble is her husband is part of the elite guard guarding the king, and they're off in battle. And so he concocts an elaborate scheme to get him back home, so he can cover up for his adultery. Because adultery, remember, under the law of God, was in the eyes of God the same as first-degree murder. It was a death penalty offense. So David's sweating things. And here is the amazing thing. He has Uriah sent into the heat of the hottest battle, and as the troops withdraw, so that Uriah will be killed. And he writes this word to his general, Joab. And he says, don't let it bother you. He said, people die every day in battle. You're just helping out who's going to die. People are going to be killed in battle every day. Let's just help out who that's going to be. Do you see the callousness in David? David is a murderer. He's guilty of murder with malice aforethought in arranging for Uriah the Hittite to be killed in battle. But he can justify it because he sent men into harm's way over and over and over again, and he's calloused about it. That callousness comes with power. So there are very few godly kings in Judah. Take Solomon. Shlomo is his name in Hebrew. The wisest of men. Think about King Shlomo for a moment. All these warnings that Samuel gives to the people of God about confiscatory taxation and stealing your sons and stealing your daughters. If ever there was a robber baron who sat on a throne, it was King Shlomo. Shlomo taxed him to death. And Shlomo rewarded his rich friends. And when he finally dies and the kingdom passes to his son Rehoboam, Rehoboam is just a pure nitwit. Rehoboam has been raised with not a silver spoon in his mouth, but a platinum-plated gold spoon in his mouth. And he believes that he's entitled to something. He believes he's superior to other people. He buys into the mythology that some men are noble and other men are not. And so he says, when the people appeal to him, look, king, we're being taxed to death. We're being taxed to death. Please, 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 lighten our load. And he goes and he talks to the young fellows he was raised with, who are just as arrogant and entitled in their own thinking as he was. And he came back and he said, I tell you what. He said, my little finger's going to be bigger than my father's thigh. Whoa. He said, he lashed you with whips. I'm going to lash you with scorpions. Oh, man. He was an arrogant fool, King Rehoboam. He believed in nobility. He believed that there were such things as blue bloods. Now, if you look at your wrist, we're all blue bloods, but if you slice them, you'll discover we're all red bloods. He believed that there were some people that should be above others. That was Rehoboam. Think about what Samuel is saying. Confiscatory taxation, stealing from you and giving to the rich friends, stealing from you and giving to his servants, adding to the taxes that God had already levied on Israel, all those things. Now I want to come to Jesus, and I want to see what Jesus establishes. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 15. I want you to think again of what I'd said about 5 minutes ago. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world born to be a king in order to redeem kingship and put it back where it belonged. According to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where does kingship belong? In heaven. It belongs in heaven. Who is the king? God is the king. When we have an earthly king, we are rejecting God as king. When we have kingship on earth, we're repudiating heavenly kingship. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, is born in the line of David, born to be a king, but when he gets his power, he takes it back to heaven where it belongs. He has redeemed kingship and he has restored the form of government that Israel enjoyed up until the time of wicked King Saul. Think about it with me for a moment. David comes to be a king and redeems kingship, takes it back to heaven, and he restores the government that Israel enjoyed up until the time of King Saul. What does he give? What does he give the church? What is the model for government in the church? It isn't a monarchy. Jesus is the only monarch. He's God and man in one person. He's gone back to heaven with the monarchy. What does he leave? He leaves a tribal confederacy. He leaves the church, as we look at it in the New Testament, with a system of government that is exactly like that of ancient Israel. Here it is. There's a dispute, page 1272, Acts 15. It's the first ecumenical council, the first real ecumenical council. What does the word ecumenical mean? It comes from a Greek word, oikumene. It means inhabited earth. This is a council for the church of the inhabited earth. At this point, it's not very far in the inhabited earth. It's up in Antioch, where the disciples are first called Christians, and it's in Judea, and there's a heresy afoot, and they've got to deal with it. And so they send representatives, and they meet, and they send the representatives to meet with the elders and apostles of the church. Notice in verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they go on and they meet there. Notice again, verse 4, when they had come, page 1273, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all the things God had done to them. Then everybody's got to say so. The Pharisees there, who are Christian Pharisees, speak out in verse 5. Notice again, verse 6. Now the elders, the apostles and elders, came together to consider this matter. Notice further, when there had been much dispute, verse 7. This is not somebody sitting on a throne and saying, okay, this is how it's going to be. Notice, this is what we want to call representative democracy. And there's free speech, and they're freely talking about the issue, and they're looking at the Bible. And so the first one to stand up in verse 7 is Peter. He stands up and he talks to him. And he goes on and explains how the Holy Ghost fell on the Gentiles with Cornelius at his house, that Roman officer. And then he sums it all up by with salvation by grace in Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, it's not a free-for-all, though there's free speech. There is order, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked among them, among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, a non-apostle stands up. So wait a minute, isn't that apostle? Wasn't James an apostle? Hold your finger there, just turn over to chapter 12, verse 1 for a second. Chapter 12, verse 2, rather. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So we're not talking about James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about a man who is known to us in history as James the Just. He was not an apostle, but he was a leader. He was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. What is his real claim to fame? He was a son of Mary and Joseph. And so as such, he is Jesus' half-brother. This is Jesus' half-brother, James. He's not an apostle, but he's a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So James answers and says, "Men and brethren, listen to me," verse 13. And he goes on, he said, "Simon declared this." And verse 14, he's referring to Peter. And in verse 15, he said, you know, this lines up with the Word of God. So he begins to quote Scripture. And then he says in verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." But notice it's not his decision. He's setting forth a proposition. He says, in light of the Word of God, this is what we ought to do. Now, the key thought here is what? Verse 20. Verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church." It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. With the whole church. Do you see what he's doing here? Where's the monarchy? The monarchy's been taken back to heaven. Jesus did not come to reestablish an earthly monarchy, because an earthly monarchy was a rejection of the monarchy of God. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly monarchy. When he's quizzed by Pilate before he's crucified, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my disciples would fight. My kingdom is not from here. My kingdom's heaven." He's taken the monarchy back to heaven, and until Jesus comes again, the best government for the church is the government Jesus set up. And the government that Jesus sets up here has no pope, has no hierarchy of leadership. Notice that the whole church votes on the matter. Notice that the apostles allow the elders of the church an equal voice with them. And they vote together with the whole church, and the whole church says, this is right. Do you see that? In other words, what we have here is good democracy. What's good democracy? Not mob rule. Not what's public opinion. Not even majority rule. It's representative democracy, and it's in action. And then the people concur. Now I want you to see something else there. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5 for a quick look. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at Peter. Peter makes it very plain here. 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1394, that he's an elder. Peter was an elder, but he was an apostle. He was an apostle in giving us the Scripture, but he's an elder. Look at what he says. Peter isn't all puffed up. Peter isn't a celebrity. Peter isn't an untouchable, high muckety-muck. He's an ordinary guy. 1 Peter 5, 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. And then he describes his apostleship. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What do we find as we look at the government of the New Testament? Let's look at just a couple of places here. And what we discover, Philippians chapter 1, page 1348, is monarchy, central rule, one man rule, authoritative central power is not God's way. It's when people cease to trust in God and they want cradle-to-the-grave security, they select a tyrant who will provide for them but steal from them their liberty and their wealth and their children. Now notice what he says here, page 1348. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Notice, here's a small city. It has a church. And the people who are part of that church are called what? Saints. What are you? Saints. All of y'all are saints. Saints aren't good people. Saints aren't bad people. Saints are separated people. That's what it means. You're set apart for God. If you believe in Jesus, you're a saint. It's not a special category of Christian. Where did that come from? It came out of something in the that we'll see in a moment is even more diabolical than what the people of Israel asked and when they got Saul. But notice what he says. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons. How many bishops did the church at Philippi have? We don't know. Did it have one? No, it had more than one. Plural. It had bishops and deacons. Well, what are those? Well, let's look over at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, page 1369. Titus 1, 5, page 1369. I want you to see that what we have, Jesus comes to become a king, to take kingship back where it belongs in the hand of God in heaven, and he restores the government to Israel as a loose confederacy of little republics. Look at Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, plural, in every city as I commanded you. So every local church is to have at least what? At least two elders. What is an elder? An elder, this takes us right back to Israel before the kingship. It takes us back that in every city of the Israelites, the city, the town, the village was ruled over by a group of men chosen by the people who rule for them. What do we call that? When people elect leaders who rule, it is a representative democracy. And what is another word for a representative democracy? A republic. It is a republic. So they elect their leaders. It's representative democracy, but the leaders rule, and they can be called into question. And so what Jesus has done is, he's taken the monarchy, and he's taken it back to heaven where it belonged. And he's restored to the new Israel, to the Israel of God, to the people of God, he's restored that simple tribal confederacy they had enjoyed. He says, I want you, Titus, to appoint elders, verse 5, in every city as I commanded you. Now notice, verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, verse 7. What does that mean? It means that every elder is bishop and every bishop is an elder. There are two different words to describe two different functions of one and the same person. Elder, the Greek word is presbyteros. An elder represents the idea of rule or authority. Bishop, episkopos, represents the idea of a shepherd who oversees a flock. Episkopos, coming from two Greek words. Epi, which means upon, and skopeo, the verb, means to look. And so a bishop is an overseer. He is a shepherd. He shepherds the flock of God. Notice, elders, verse 5, bishops, verse 7, one and the same person. And notice that every church has a multiple of these. Let's turn to Acts for a moment. So I want you to see this is the universal picture of the New Testament. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, page 1281. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus call for the elders of the church. Is this a big deal? Yes, sir, it is a big deal. So why are you off on this? Something about government and church government. That's not about the gospel. It's absolutely about the gospel. Why is it about the gospel? Because it's about securing the freedom of the people of God. It's about saying that there's nobody who's better than you are and nobody who's worse than you are. It's saying that God is concerned for the common man, and that anybody thinks he's not a common man, he's just a fool. It's saying that the divine right of kings is poppycock, foolishness, nonsense. One man is not noble born and another common. Listen to me. This is very important. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So notice, it is a return to the governmental model of Israel before wicked old King Saul came on the scene. What was the form of government in Israel before King Saul? A loose tribal confederacy of little republics. And here's what you have. You have the little republic of the church of Ephesus. This is about church government, not civil government. This is about church government, not civil government. But notice, the church government here is a government never vested in one man rule. What happens when one man has authority in a church? Solo. He's going to be a crook and a philanderer in most cases. And he's going to teach you false doctrine. Beware, every preacher has a case of Kool-Aid in his back closet. Jim Jones, one man rule. No checks, no balances. Jimmy Swaggart, one man rule, no checks, no balances. I would never give a dime to anybody that I couldn't see their books. You can't see their books, don't give them a penny. Here it is, the local church. It's a return to the pre-monarchical rule of Israel. Because kingship has been redeemed and taken back to heaven. And so there are elders in every church. There are elders in every church. He called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now look over at chapter 20, verse 28. Right across the page there. Page 1281. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I don't know why they translated overseers here and bishops in Titus. But it's bishops. Is an elder a bishop? Absolutely. He called for the elders of the church. He spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said, the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Every elder is a bishop. Every bishop is an elder. Every elder is a pastor. Every bishop is a pastor. What do pastors do? They shepherd sheep. How many pastors should a church have? More than one. Why? Because everybody's a little nuts, including me. Including your president. Your senators, your congressmen, your governor, Jindal. He's a little nuts. I mean, he is. I had dinner with him one time. He's a little nuts. He spoke here one time before he was running for governor. He's a little nuts. Our mayor, Jacques Roy, is a little nuts. And he thinks that the only one nuts is Ed Larvadane III. He's a friend of mine. He's a little nuts too. But so am I. And so are you. We're all a little nuts. We're all a little bit off. And the fact is, realizing we're all a little off, we're all a little nuts, we're all a little bit megalomaniacal. Can you be a little bit megalomaniacal? Just ask your husband. Just ask your wife. Just ask your children. Just ask your parents. It's checks and balances. It's limitations. It's plurality of rule. It's every church has elders who are also bishops. We got one last passage, and with this we're done. Matthew chapter 23. What I want us to see, page 1140, is that Jesus comes to undo the wicked thing that Israel asked to be done. Israel said, "We're tired of God being our king." Now, that's not what they said, of course, but that's what they meant. We're tired of depending on God. We're tired of depending on God. We want cradle to the grave security. Now, that's not what they said. But what they said is, we want security, and we're willing to give up the fruit of our labor. We're willing to give up our sons and daughters, and we're willing to give up our freedom in order to get security. We don't want God to be our king. So they choose an earthly king. Christ comes to redeem it, to redeem kingship and take it back where it belongs until the second coming, which is in heaven. And what he does is reestablish the form of government of Israel before the monarchy. And what is the thing here that's absolutely being hit? What's being hit here is that there is a noble class. What's being hit here is that there is such a thing as a hereditary nobility. You like to think that, you know. You do. People look at things. My father instilled in me, we're blue bloods. And you know, I looked and said, "Oh yeah, we are blue bloods." Blood red. All this thing. Said, "Son," said, "your ancestors came over on the Mayflower." Of course, they were just common people. That's what the Mayflower people were, just common folks, salt of the earth. "Yes, but your ancestor, Isaac Allerton, he was the lieutenant governor of the Plymouth Colony. You are descended from political leaders." And Franklin Roosevelt also had that person as a common ancestor. He's America's first thieving politician. Isaac Allerton, my ancestor. I forget how many greats he is, but he's many greats, grandfather of mine. And he was banished from the colony at Plymouth. Why was he banished? Because he was a thief. Because he put his hand in the till. And he decided to appropriate from the public funds for his own personal welfare. Shades of 1 Samuel 8. That's what people do. When you give them power, the temptation is to confuse, like one of Alexandria's former mayors. I wasn't here then, but what they said was that mayor, I won't name his name, somebody here might be related to him. So out of deference to the guilty, said the trouble was with Mayor so-and-so was that he confused what belonged to the city of Alexandria and what belonged to him. But he sure did enjoy some of those birds out of the Alexandria Zoo. And he did some time. See, it's there. It's in us. Larceny is in us all. Nobody's born to nobility. Here, listen to Jesus' words. I find them very, very striking. Listen to what he says. Verse 4. He says, Matthew 23, 4, "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You notice politicians always like to impress you that they're part of the common people. Do they believe they're part of the common people? No, sir. No, sir. They don't. They don't. I will never forget this. Because I encouraged my boy to get some training in politics years ago, and there was a presidential campaign, and one party had an office here and the other party didn't, which is why that one party won the presidency in 92. And my son was going to work for both campaign headquarters, but he ended up only working for the one. We enjoyed for a season moving in the corridors of local power in that particular party. And we were invited to a big dinner down in South Louisiana at one of the public campgrounds. And the local sheriffs and their non-voluntary chefs tend to wear orange anyhow, jumpsuits. Anyhow, they put on a big feed that evening. But we, for some bizarre reason, my son, my wife, and I, got invited to a little deal at the Montreal Country Club about 4 hours before. And it was very ritzy, and it was for the high-dollar tippers. That is, the ones that tip the politicians. And so there we are at the Montreal Country Club near Lafayette. And I mean, I'm telling you, it was a spread like you can only imagine. And, I mean, everything that was good to eat was there, an open bar, all this stuff. By the way, watch politicians. They tend to drink soda water with lime because they don't want to get too much trouble because you got to remember what lies you tell. And so, anyhow, but all of the people that pay them the money, that give them the tips, they are there. But it's a small group of people. It's very elite. Prime rib, fresh, good, pre-blackened, before BP blackened the Gulf, shrimp and other things. It's wonderful. Fresh oysters. Wow, it was a wonderful feed. And I was so impressed. And the high muckety-mucks of the party from Washington come in and got to socialize with those folks. And I was there. And my wife was there. Just the, you know, like Uncle Jed. You know, there I was, you know. Just smiling. You know, I didn't have a piece of hay to stick in my mouth, but I'm just smiling and eating shrimp and eating crawfish and all that other good, fine food. And we had about an hour or two to kill before we went to the other one. And so we were at the other one, and we had a U.S. senator speak who will go unnamed. And that U.S. senator had been at that Montreal Country Club. And he had been in there with all the highfalutin folks and with Uncle Jed. And now we're at the other deal. And the rascal got up and said this. I couldn't believe it. I'm sitting there, and I knew that about 5% of the people, about 1,000 people are there, but about 5% of that group had been at that other deal. And he said, and I won't even name the parties, he said, but he was appealing things. He said, you know, we so-and-sos, referring to his political party, know how to have a good time. We know how to have a good time and not spend a lot of money. Now, if this were a... Oops, almost said it. If this were a reprobate party, why, we would be sitting around having prime rib and fresh shrimp. And he described the thing he'd gone to. I thought, oh, my goodness, this is crazy. I said, what a liar, you know. What a liar. I mean, he's making out that he's just salt-of-the-earth po' folks, you know. Poor folks, just like y'all, we sure are grateful for those guys in the orange suits who picked this fine jambalaya, you know. But the point I'm making here is that people make out like they're one thing when they're another. The upper echelon care about themselves, so they don't move a finger to lift the load off the little guy. All their works they do, verse 5, to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah, and you're all brethren. You're all brethren. You are all brethren. Do you see what Jesus comes to establish when he takes the monarchy back to heaven? Is a system of government where we're all brothers and sisters together, where there's a radical egalitarianism in the church, where we're equal, where we're one, we're just common people, we're just plain folks, we're the salt of the earth. And yes, we do elect leaders, but they're accountable to the people. And they're under a constitution, the Word of God. And they're under an ultimate monarch who is in heaven, but it's just plain folks. Nobody's highfalutin. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. In verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. 3 minutes and I'm done. Kings have always been celebrities. Celebrityism is utterly contrary to the kingdom of God. I think about it yesterday. Woman with a beautiful voice. I loved her voice. Whitney Houston. She was a celebrity. Beautiful voice. Had some acting skill. Of course, you really don't need much acting skill with movies. You do with plays on the stage. But with movies, you just shoot over and over again to get what you want. She had a beautiful voice. But she was a celebrity. And that is what is held before the eyes of our youth, day in and day out, with television, with movies, with music videos, with magazines, celebrityism. You want to be like this person. But she was so sad. She was so depressed. She turned to narcotics just to get relief to live in life. She was bitterly disappointed in having achieved celebrity status. Celebrity status is like what the German Shepherd's running for when he's chasing the Suburban. And when he gets it, it just ain't worth having. And that's what it was for Whitney Houston. Yet we continue to lift up. This is a desired thing. You see, the desire to worship men and women and to elevate them as something special is in us all. It's idolatry. And Jesus says, the quality of leadership is, can you wash their feet? The quality demanded of leaders is to serve other people. The quality of leaders is to give up your prerogatives and your rights and to make yourself of no account and to serve people. That's what Jesus did. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And I look at the church that Jesus establishes on the day of Pentecost as a continuation of Israel of old. He removes the monarchy from earth and takes it back to heaven, and He restores the simple government of Israel. Well, where did we get the monstrosity of the Middle Ages? Here's how it happened. 1.5 minutes. It happened when Constantine made Christianity not only tolerated with the Edict of Milan, but then the legal religion in 325. And at that point, make no mistake about what the government gives, it takes back. What it did in making Christianity the legal religion was to make Christianity an arm of the state. And what works best for a tyrant? Because all the Roman emperors were tyrants. What works best for a tyrant is not a loose confederation of little republics called churches, the government of the New Testament. What works best is to have 5 big shot leaders called patriarchs, one for Rome, one for Constantinople, one for Alexandria, Egypt, not here, and one for Antioch and one for Jerusalem. And then under them, a series of subordinate leaders on down till you get to the local level of the local church. And the rule comes from the top down, not from the people up. The rule that Jesus came to establish is from the people up. The rule that Rome came to establish was from the top down. And then when the Roman Empire imploded on itself in 476 AD, what happens? A leader in the church takes the place of the Roman emperor. And that's what you have in the rest of history. What you have in medieval times is what? It's the Roman power grid centered in the top, ruling and crushing the people. But God's government that the people rejected is very local, very simple, not centralized, and it depends utterly on the favor of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank You that He came to redeem monarchy and take it back where it belongs, to heaven. And Lord, that He restores the simple tribal confederacies of ancient Israel. And that is the rule in the Christian church. And while, Lord, we are exiled from our true home and live in Babylon and have to submit to all kinds of weird things, give us to do so with respect. Give us to do so with submission. But never let us surrender our conscience to anybody but King Jesus, who has promised to meet all of our needs according to his riches in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.